In this passage, I want to start with this question. What is the best meal that you've ever had? What's the best meal you've ever had? Not just the best food, which is a big part of a meal, but the best meal, the whole event. Maybe it's some dinner party you went to and it was just amazing. Or maybe it was like a wedding reception and just the food, the atmosphere, the friends, everything was just amazing. Maybe it was your own wedding and that's the one that stands out to you as just a life highlight of a meal. Or maybe it was like, a family holiday, that big family celebration, the Christmas that you were able to get all the kids and grandkids all together under one roof. And it was just a joyful celebration to have everyone there. Maybe it's a big holiday. You were away off in some exotic location eating lobster overlooking the ocean or something like that. And just the memories of that trip, that vacation. Or maybe it was your very first date. Not the fanciest meal you had, not the best meal you have, but the most memorable. It'll stay with you forever. I remember my first date with Melissa. She's not here, so I can tell this story. I took her to the spa in Moose Jaw. We were classy folks. The spa is just like this warm pool in Moose Jaw. We were kids in Karenport going to Briarcrest. Had no money. I had to borrow my roommate's car. I took her to the spa. And then we were like swimming, right? And maybe really hungry. And so we're leaving Moose Jaw and classy town. And I'm kind of hungry. She hungry? She's not really hungry. But I really wanted something to eat. She said it was okay. So we stopped. And the only place that's open is A&W. So I went and got a burger. And we had a good time. And she, to this day, reams me out for taking her to A&W on our first date. It's not fair. But you know what? Now that I think about it, maybe I would say that was the best meal I ever had. It was just a teen burger. But I knew that night that this is the woman I wanted to marry, and it was our first time we ate together. So it was special. Not a very good food, but it was special. So what's the best meal you've ever had? If you think about it, a meal can be quick and meaningless, just an easy way to get energy into our bodies. It's something we have to do. I got to eat, right? You quickly wolf down lunch in the middle of your work day. And we in North America are actually experts at stuffing large amounts of food into our bodies at a rapid pace. We invented fast food, right? You eat out of a bag on your lap while driving somewhere else. We're so good at consuming large amounts of food without even stopping. We can just do it on the go. And this is a purely functional way of eating, right? Completely meaningless. But at other more civilized, less redneck times, we'll sit down at a table and enjoy, not just consume, but enjoy a meal and a meal with others. And a meal is not just about fueling the body. It's about celebrating. It's about a way to rejoice. When you got married, you had a banquet. You had a big party. You invited your friends to eat and drink together and to celebrate. At our favorite holidays, we get the biggest bird we can. We cook it. We make the best meal that we can afford to, gather as many family and friends as we can, and we celebrate God's goodness in our lives. Christmas or Thanksgiving coming up next week, right? We use food to celebrate with. A meal is also a way of fellowship, of relationship building. When you want to get to know your neighbors, you invite them over for dinner. You don't invite them over to do laundry, right? Laundry is not relational. Laundry is a chore. But you invite them over for dinner, and you build relationship over the table at the meal. Builds intimacy. Also, when you go on a date, usually you go out for dinner, right? Because it builds relationship. It builds intimacy. If you're not ready for that, you start with a movie or coffee or something like that and build up to dinner where you can get to know someone and build intimacy. Dinner is relational. Dinner is celebratory. And in Luke 14, as we've been walking through it, Jesus gets invited to this really nice fancy dinner. And everyone is there, the synagogue ruler's friends, and Jesus proceeds to insult everyone. It's quite amusing, actually. Just a great dinner guest. He insults everyone one at a time and offends them all. But he uses this opportunity to teach that the kingdom of God is like a great banquet. Now, how many of us maybe would associate church or the people of God with an awesome celebration dinner party? You know, maybe it's not the first thing we would think of Jesus' followers as people who know how to celebrate, people who know how to party. Yet that's what Jesus is pointing us towards. And so Jesus is still at this feast we read about last week where he's at the Pharisee synagogue leader's house. And originally, these religious leaders had invited Jesus as a trap to catch him in something, and we read about that last week. And then he noticed how everyone was elbowing their way to the table to find the places of honor and to seek their own glory. And Jesus urged them to seek the lowest place instead of the highest place. Be humble like Jesus, or in your pride, you will be humiliated by Jesus. And we saw that last week. And now Jesus turns and he sets his sight on the host of this banquet and his guest list. So take a look, verse 12. He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So Jesus looks around the table and he notices that the Pharisee who invited him had only invited his friends, his family, the other wealthy and influential people who could return the favor. You know, this is hobnobbing with the social elite. And this is our tendency as well. Our tendency is to use people more than being truly generous. We give in order to receive. We give in hopes of getting, not out of love, but out of a form of greed. For instance, when you reward your employees, they'll reward you back with faithfulness, hard work, honesty. When you invite your friend over for dinner who happens to have Canucks season tickets, nothing bad can come from that, right? This, only good things will happen if you're really nice to this guy. When you give to a charity, you'll receive a tax receipt, which could lower your tax bracket and in the end result in you getting more in return than you ever gave. And some people give in order to get. When your business gives to a charity, often it's out of a desire for name recognition. They'll get in the paper and the public will view your business favorably. It's a form of advertising. This is not generosity. This is greed disguised as generosity. These are transactional relationships where we give in order to get, and we give as long as we are getting. If we stop getting, we stop giving, and the relationship dies. But Jesus calls us to reject transactional relationships in favor of true generosity. Instead, be generous with those who will never be able to repay you. That's generosity. And Jesus lists those who have no status, have no influence, no wealth. These are people that they can't even go into the temple. They can't even enter the temple courts. And they have no social status, so associating them won't improve your standing in the public eye. They have no wealth, so your generosity will never be repaid. And yet this is who Jesus calls them. Throw a feast for those people, the people who can never repay you, the people who can never give back to you. And we might go, well, hey, that's a waste. These people are just going to take advantage of my generosity. Maybe we think of examples where we look at, we're called to be gracious and generous with those who maybe are abusing our kindness and are wasting it. And we go, that's a waste. They're just going to take advantage. Yes, it is a waste. That's called grace. You give to someone who does not deserve it, who may not use it the right way, who will not appreciate it, and who can never repay you. That's grace. And that's what God has done for us. And so the Bible uses this word hospitality. Now, we think of hospitality as welcoming our friends into our home. But really, the word actually means welcoming strangers. We need to broaden our understanding of hospitality. It's not just welcoming family or welcoming my best friends, but welcoming those I don't know. True hospitality is opening my home to the stranger, to the poor, to those who won't repay me and can't repay me. And so the gospel calls us to hospitality, to generosity with others. See, if you believe in a performance-based religion, if you've fallen into a trap of performance thinking, you will be kind to those who deserve it, who will return the favor, who will appreciate your kindness and respond in kind. And that's who you will be kind to. But if you believe the gospel, if you believe that God's grace is given not any merit to undeserved sinners, then we, like God, will be generous with those who don't deserve it. We're generous with those who can never repay us, who will never appreciate it, who may never respond with kindness in return. God is calling us to image him, to reflect him and his generosity to those around us. The gospel calls us to show grace to those who do not deserve it, who deserve it the least and can never repay it. So here's the question for us. When was the last time you showed true generosity with no thought to receiving in return? When you give, whether it's time, resources, money, service, when you give, do you give it out of love for others, compelled by the gospel, or do you give it out of love for self, out of greed, with a view to getting in return? Jesus says you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. This is so backwards, isn't it? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So if you are generous with those who cannot repay you, God will repay you. Excuse me. This life, you see, is not all that there is. There is a resurrection life. We will live again with resurrection bodies. And many of us view this world as all that there is, at least practically that's how we live, banking everything on this temporary life while ignoring eternity. But Jesus calls us to look to eternity, to give generously in this life with no thought to ourselves, knowing that the pleasures of the kingdom are waiting for us in eternity, and we will not regret it. We will not regret our generosity, and God will provide for us. And then Jesus goes on, or look what happens next, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" We'll just stop it there for now. So one of the guests at this great feast hears Jesus talking about the resurrection. He looks around and sees his friends enjoying the hospitality of this great banquet and essentially says, "Hey, it's going to be awesome when we're all together feasting in the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God is often referred to as a banquet or a feast, a big celebration. But this guy is also assuming that he and his buddies are all in. People make the same assumption today. Every time you go to a funeral, every funeral I've been at, he's gone on to a better place. We presume to know what the kingdom of God will look like and who will be there, when we really don't know all that. And we act presumptuously, as this man did. And Jesus takes this opportunity then to step in and to teach on what the feast of the kingdom of God is really like. Here's a question for you. What is your picture of heaven? You know, many people will picture heaven as sort of this, you know, you're wearing white dresses, playing harps, floating on clouds, eating Philly cheese or Philly dip, right? And just kind of this floating existence. Some people think like we're going to sprout wings and become angels and flow around and wear togas and sing. And like we kind of have this view, right? Some people picture it as even this disembodied, mildly happy, but kind of boring state where everything's really shiny and bright and yet there's not much to do. You know, and so people even react against that going, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. I'd rather go to hell and party with my friends and have a good time. It doesn't sound like a place I want to be, wearing white and floating on clouds eating Philly. It's just not fun." It's all backwards, our view. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like a big feast. It's a big party, a great banquet, a glorious celebration. So picture it, a great banquet, the best meal you've ever had, with rich meat that tastes amazing, with just amazing food and well-aged wine, and there's singing, and there's dancing, and there's laughing, and there's celebration, and everyone's enjoying each other's company, enjoying the generosity of the master who provided it. A great time, fellowship, celebration. Now, this is not a new image. This is a common one in the Bible of the kingdom of God is a feast. In fact, we could kind of trace this theme quickly through the scriptures. You think Adam and Eve, right? All the way back to the beginning. God the Father gave them everything. They had the abundance of the earth's produce at their disposal. And yet they rejected the feast of the Father in favor of the one forbidden fruit. And they ate the meal that they were not allowed to, in rejection of all that they had been provided. And then in Genesis 18, Abraham meets God and feasts with God, and they covenant together over food in Genesis 18. And then at the pinnacle of Israel's history is the Passover feast, when they're enslaved in Egypt and God is setting them free and redeeming them, and they ate the lamb who died in their place. They were saved through a meal. And then in Exodus 24, the people are out in the wilderness now, and they're inaugurating the covenant. They're entering covenant with God, and there's this ceremony. And Israel is agreeing to the covenant with God, their Savior. And in Exodus 24, then Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's kids and the 70 elders go up the mountain, and it says that they beheld God and ate and drank. And then the story goes on, and you're left going, well, what just happened? I think God threw a feast for them as a celebration, as a sealing of the covenant they'd just entered. The covenant was sealed with a feast. And then even throughout the Old Testament worship, in addition to the Passover feast, there's the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths, as all Israel would gather to Jerusalem and to celebrate God's goodness and grace and salvation, and they would worship God through feasting and celebrating. And then we get to the New Testament, and there's the New Covenant inauguration feast, that is the Last Supper, which becomes the Lord's Supper. And it's through a meal that we celebrate the cross. And part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper is this anticipation of feasting again with Jesus in his kingdom. He says in Luke 22:16, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's going to eat it again with us. We're going to celebrate in the kingdom of God. And then after his resurrection, you remember in John 21, Jesus goes and has breakfast with his disciples. And this is an act of restoring Peter, who had betrayed or who had denied him. And so through this breakfast together at the beach, they restore covenant, restore relationship, restore Peter's position. It's a feast of forgiveness, of restoration. And then we look forward to, and communion's really pointing us ahead to, eating again in God's kingdom. In Revelation 19, we're told about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus marries his bride, the church, and he conquers evil forever. We're all going to sit down and feast and celebrate God's grace. Isaiah 25 foreshadowed this, spoke of this. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the feast of the Father that we look forward to, enjoying fully at the return of Christ and the fulfillment of God's kingdom. God made us to celebrate his grace and to feast. But sadly, many Christians don't party very well. They aren't good at celebrating because they forget God's grace. But Jesus came celebrating, and God has made us to celebrate and to enjoy his grace. And the fact that he compares the kingdom of God to a feast tells us that the kingdom of God is a place of joy, of celebration. When you've received grace, forgiveness, new life, adoption, you celebrate. There's so much to be thankful for. It's also a gift of abundance. God has given generously. His grace has no end. You cannot exhaust it. It is a feast. It's also comes at no cost. A feast is a generous gift. We are the beneficiaries of someone else's grace. We receive abundantly while spending nothing. God has given us all by his grace. And it's to join in community with God and his people. The intimacy of the table. We feast with God as his beloved children. No longer his enemies. He welcomes us to his table. The kingdom of God is like a great banquet, a great feast. Jesus carries on with his story. Verse 18. He's invited everyone now. But they all alike began to make excuses. This is verse 18. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, the way a feast like this would have worked is similar to a wedding today, where the initial invitation goes out perhaps months in advance, inviting the people to this feast, the celebration, and they would RSVP well in advance. Then comes the actual day of the feast. Now, we live in such a clock-obsessive digital age that I can invite you to a feast saying, come on March 23rd at 6 p.m. sharp, don't be late. And I can plan it months in advance. Not really the way it worked in the first century. Things are a lot more vague. They don't all have Blackberries or iPhones or digital watches all the time. So what would happen is they'd invite them well in advance, and the people would RSVP and agree. But then when it came to the day of the feast, the servant would go out and say, okay, now it's time. It's now. You said you're coming, and it's now. It's today, so come. And so this servant goes around, and to refuse at this point would be very rude. They already RSVP'd. The master's been planning on their attendance. To pull out the day of the feast is shocking and rude. In fact, it would have been received as nothing less than an intentional insult. And here, Jesus seems to have in mind primarily the people of Israel. They were invited to the banquet. They'd RSVP'd a long time ago. They'd enter covenant with God, and they were looking forward to the coming of the messianic kingdom of God. But in Christ, the kingdom had come. The time is now. The banquet is ready. Come and enter the feast of the Father. But now that the kingdom has come, many people are rejecting it at the last second. Something better has come along. And so they make excuses. The one guy bought a field, which is a really lame excuse. If the purchase of the field is complete, he would have inspected it already. Why does he go and look at his new field? Can't he look tomorrow? Can't he look at any time? Presumably the deal is done. He's inspected it very carefully already. He's just going to look at his field again. Another guy buys a 5 yoke of oxen, which indicates that he's actually pretty wealthy, because that's a lot more than the average farmer would have had. And yet, the fact that he just purchased this oxen and he wants to go look at them means he can't come to the feast. How this has to be done immediately is beyond me. And the third guy doesn't even try. He just says, well, I'm married now. And he gives no effort to give an excuse. He just says he's married and he's not coming. I don't know. He's like blaming his wife. Maybe she won't let him come. Or it's like, why not bring her? Let's have a good time. Come on. The last two guys said they can't come. There's already more space. She can come too. Just because you're married doesn't mean you can't do it. So in the end, we're supposed to get out of this. The way Jesus is telling this story is we're supposed to go, these are really lame excuses. I can't go to a feast because I'm married. I can't go to a feast because I own a land. This is goofy. They're being goofy. And these are the kinds of excuses that people give because they just don't want to come. Right? They aren't interested. They'd rather be doing anything else. For example, say you invite me and my family over for a Christmas dinner, big feast on Christmas Day. You invite me now. Why don't you guys come this year for Christmas at our place? Have a great time. And I go, yeah. Yeah, that sounds good. December 25th, I gotta mow the lawn. That's just not going to work. Chores, tons of chores, mow the lawn. It's like, what? It's December. You don't need to mow the lawn. It's December. What are you talking? Well, you know, it's near the end of the year. I'm going to start working on my taxes with the new year coming in. And I want to get that all in order. You could do that any day. You just don't want to come. And you're just making stuff up. You're just making up excuses. And many people say, yes, I'm coming to the feast of the kingdom of God. But then they overcommit. Their lips make promises their heart has no intention of keeping. And when it comes down to it, their hearts cling to their possessions, their relationships, their other idols over God. They said, yes, they're come, but then they proceed to double book themselves, choosing lame and unsatisfying things over the great banquet of God. It's like people today who make lame excuses about why they reject the kingdom of God and don't enjoy the kingdom of God. We say we want to enter the kingdom of God. We say that our heart belongs to Jesus. We say we're Christians. But then when we're called to enter the banquet, we insult God by refusing his invitation out of desire and passion for other things. We're too busy pursuing an important career to pursue God. We're too busy exercising my body to exercise my soul. I'm too busy resting at my vacation home to rest in God. I'm too busy learning at school. I have no time to learn at Jesus' feet. I'm too busy putting an expansion in my home. I have no time to expand the kingdom of God. We make lame excuses. Foolishly, many of us double book ourselves. Our lips commit to the kingdom of God and our heart commits everywhere else. We make reservations elsewhere. And many people are exchanging the pleasure of the kingdom for the triviality of other pursuits, which just are not satisfying compared to the banquet of our King. I know I've quoted this many times before, but I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "If there lurks in most minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, when we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We settle for fields and oxen and a new marriage over the feast of the Father." Jesus continues the story, verse 21. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So the master's angry. Jesus is angry. The father is angry in the parable. The sudden refusal of these who have rejected the kingdom is insulting. To reject this generosity at the last minute is an extreme insult. And perhaps some of us are making God angry by our continual refusal of his generosity. You continue to persist in pursuing lame and unsatisfying, meaningless things while rejecting the generosity of the Father. But instead of canceling the meal, instead of postponing it to suit his fickle guests, he simply looks for new guests. He's going to fill the feast. The feast will go on. If some reject the generosity of the master, they will miss out. And so the master sends his servants out to the streets and back alleys of the city, scours for anyone who wants a free meal. He invites the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The very same four types of people that Jesus told the host of this feast that he should have invited. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And still there is room. And the master sends out the servant for a third time, this time to go outside the city, out to the highways, and where people are passing through. Perhaps there's travelers or foreigners that are passing through. They could come in. Compel them to come in. Often there's beggars outside the city gates, and they're out on the highways and the travel routes, and maybe they can come in. Invite them, compel them to come in. He continues to set out wider and wider invitations, welcoming anyone to enter the feast. And these people need to be compelled or urged to come in because they don't know the master. They've never met this guy. "Come to my house for dinner." "What? Who are you?" No, he's good, and he has a feast for you. "Come and experience his grace, his generosity for you. You are welcome to join us." And so the servant has to urge them and plead with them and compel them to come and enjoy the feast of the Father, who they've never met. They don't know who this master is, who this man is. He's not forcing people to come. He's just persuading them of the generosity of the master. And we see him welcoming outcasts and foreigners, those who can never repay him, who deserve nothing, who are strangers. They're not family. They're not friends. But he welcomes them and is generous with them. Meanwhile, those others still turn down the feast, never tasting the kingdom of God, the feast of the kingdom. They prefer their field over the feast of the Father, and so that's all they'll ever get. Now, there was this practice at some feasts where they would send back some food, a sampling of the food to those who couldn't make it, who were unable to come. Something similar I think they do in Britain with wedding cake, where, you know, if there's some guests who couldn't make it to the wedding, the couple will send them like a frozen piece of the wedding cake as sort of a symbol of... I think what we're saying there in that is, you know, "I'm sorry you couldn't make it. I wish you could have been a part of the meal because you're so valuable to us. We love you and we missed you and we wanted to include you. And so this is just a token way of including you in our special day. And so we thank you and we're sorry you couldn't come." But for those who have rejected the feast of the kingdom, they will never even taste this banquet. That courtesy is not given to them. that extra generosity is not given to those who insultingly rejected the kingdom. So, for us to think about, what's your excuse? What's keeping you from full and exclusive worship and enjoyment of God, fully enjoying and celebrating His grace? What are you pursuing that takes precedent over your relationship with God? What occupies your heart? What is the one thing that brings you more delight, more joy than anything else? What is that thing that occupies your heart that is hindering you from enjoying fully the celebration of the Feast of the Father? God is throwing an eternal party, an amazing celebration feast, and the invitation is open. The invitation is wide. All kinds of people are invited and welcomed and compelled to come in. But there will be a lot of no-shows. There'll be plenty of people who said they were coming who really weren't. They had double-booked themselves. They agreed with their lips and disagreed with their heart. Will you give a lame and even insulting excuse, or will you joyfully enter the feast of the Father and enjoy His grace? Let's pray. God, we thank You that the kingdom of God is a feast. We thank You that You are a God who calls us to enjoy and celebrate Your grace, that You are a generous God who gives us good things. We recognize that we are poor and lame and blind and broken, and we are the outcasts and sinners. We are the ones who do not deserve kindness, and yet You have welcomed us into the feast. May we be so changed and transformed by Your generosity that we are able to truly enjoy Your grace for us, that You welcome us at the table as sons and daughters, as family. Though we made ourselves Your enemies, though we rebelled, though we ran away, though we fought You every step of the way, though we loved to run from You, You have welcomed us at Your table. May You have all the glory. May we truly enjoy and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.